Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So in our study of Ephesians, we've gotten through chapter 3. And chapter 4 is a major break in the book. As we're up to this point, Paul's been giving us the doctrine of the book. And now he's going to give us the duty of the book. And so he's been giving us the teaching, and now it's going to be his training. And so he's given us precept. Now it's going to be our practice. And it's that practical side of the doctrine he's taught in the first three chapters. He's going to use a key word from chapter 4 through chapter 6. It's the word walk. He's going to use it five times to tell us how to walk. Then in chapter 6, after you walk, he's going to give us a new word, and it's to stand. And what changes then is it's spiritual warfare. And it's like walk, 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 walk. But when it comes to spiritual warfare, when it comes to Satan, when it comes to temptation, you don't walk. You stop, and you stand. And the book is introduced that way for us. That's where it's going to go. But this morning, we're in chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. So let me open a word of prayer. Lord, how good it is to look into your word, to let it speak to our lives, to know the power of it to transform us, the power of your word to renew our minds, the power of your word that gives us promises, and they're all yes. Oh, they're so good to know that they're yes. And to know the power of your word, Lord, the power comes along that it's able to actually convict us. That somehow when we're not walking on that path, when we're somewhat restrained in some way, where we're thinking wrong, attitudes are wrong, that you can actually correct us with your word. It's where you come along with us, and if we're going through difficult times and just struggling with life, and boy, we're just being overwhelmed, that you can take that same word and bring comfort to us. And to know many times, Lord, your word comes along and just encourages us to press on. So whatever circumstances my brothers and sisters find themselves in this morning, we're inviting your spirit to speak to each of us in the way that you can do it, with the power of your word and the power of your spirit. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the first job I got after college, I went to the University of North Dakota, and I was planning to go to seminary in the next year. So I applied for a job at the University of North Dakota. When I got there, I'm being interviewed in HR, and the guy interviewing me was asking a lot of questions. And I finally said, I will give you 1 year that I can guarantee you that I'll be here. And he smiled at me, and he said, you know, he said, I've got a lot of people who will start a job but not stay, but if you're going to promise to be here for a year, for your honesty, I'm actually going to hire you. So he hired me for the job, and he put me on the grounds crew. Now, the grounds crew was responsible for all the facilities on that campus. It was also responsible for all the snow removal in the wintertime. And I was put on this grounds crew, and I came my very first day of work. And I showed up, and I had my tennis shoes on, my jeans on, and everything. And Vern, who was the foreman for our project, now it looked at me and said, you cannot wear those shoes on this job. You got to go home and get some other shoes. He says, you cannot wear tennis. You need leather-soled shoes of something. I was like, oh. Well, I've only got one pair of shoes that has leather soles. They're my dress shoes. So I went home and put my dress shoes on for the day. I went back to work, and I had my nice, shiny black shoes on my first day of work there at the University of North Dakota in the grounds crew. That night I went home, I went to the store, and I bought boots. Steel-toed boots. Why? There was an appropriate shoe. There's an appropriate attire that you wear if you're going to be on the grounds crew for the University of North Dakota. But we all know that, don't we? Isn't there appropriate dress for certain things? Just appropriate attire you wear? Some of you may remember your high school prom and the attire that you wore that day. When I was in high school, that was the first time you ever saw yourself or ever went and got fitted for a tuxedo, the white jacket maybe. It's the only time in my life, except when I got married, and I think my kids got married, that I actually had a flower attached to my coat. And I had the white coat, the cummerbund, the black pants, and you even rented black shiny shoes. Why? Because you're being dressed for the prom. You know how it is for a wedding? You dress for a wedding. There's proper attire you wear to a wedding. There's proper attire you do for that. You just expect here's what you wear. What we do for other things. If you're going to play football, there's proper attire you wear for football, isn't there? Man, you better have some pads on. You better have a helmet on. There's proper attire you wear. So Paul comes to this passage and wants to make sure we have the proper attire, that we wear the proper attire to live the Christian life. Well, he's given us this foundation of 1 to 3. He sort of set down, said, in chapters 1 through 3, I've given you the shoes to wear of salvation. When we get to chapter 4, he says, I want you to understand now, those shoes of salvation are so that you can walk in your sanctification. And he wants us to understand that's how it takes place. So here's what we read. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Paul's talking to them, and he chooses this word entreat, and it's really a strong word. It can be translated urge. It's the idea. Listen, pay attention. I'm not suggesting anything here. I'm actually telling you what you need to do. I'm entreating you. I'm urging you. I'm telling you. This is what you must do. And then he talks about walking. It essentially doesn't say run. It says just walk. And so you read through the Gospels, it seems like Jesus walked everywhere. I don't recall any story where he ran, though he told stories of people running. But somehow walk. Walk seems to be some important word to understand. You all this know as a parent, don't you? Yeah, that little baby. He's just waiting for the time where it finally says, Dada. Always says, Dada first. There's a reason for that, but we won't go into that now. Dada. But you watch the kid, and I remember all of a sudden, it's like, oh, they rolled over. Oh, that was the coolest thing when they rolled over. But then all of a sudden, when they start somehow getting their bodies up, and they start crawling. Whoa, they're crawling. But you know the one everybody's waiting for. Everybody's waiting for the same thing. That day that baby takes, what, that first step and starts to walk. And then you realize you better put things up out of the way because it's the future is there. Because the mark of being human is you can learn to walk. It's almost like Paul pauses and realizes, listen, if we're newborns, we're infants in Christ, what is the thing you're waiting to do? It's like you need to learn to walk. You need to learn to walk. If you can walk, you can run. You can change the pace, but you have to be able to walk first. He said, okay, I want you to walk. But there's a certain way I want you to walk. He describes it in a worthy manner, and that word worthy is the idea of something that's approved. It's what you expect. It's what's fitting for it. It was used the idea of if you had a balance, a weight thing, and all of a sudden you've got, here's your calling, here's your salvation. He's saying, listen, here's your salvation. It's up this high. You need to bring your sanctification, the way you live, in balance with your salvation. Here's your salvation. Here's the doctrine we know, but we need to bring your duty up to the place where it's in balance. Here's the teaching we've given you. You need to bring that training up in here. Here's the precepts we've given you. Bring your practice up in balance. It's worthy. It's worthy of how you live. According to what? According to your calling. That great salvation we have, that's what he's bringing about. And for us to understand, that is his focus of bringing us forward now. He says, now listen, I want you to walk worthy of your calling. Now, of course, it raises the question, well, how do I walk worthy of this calling? How do I walk according to what he wants me to do? How do I live a life that is fitting, appropriate, seems correct, for this calling of salvation that I have? He starts off, he said, well, you know, the first thing that's important deals with your heart, your attitudes. Some of your attitudes become important. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart, for from it comes fountains of life. And there's this guarding of our heart. There's this attitude that's important. Also, he said, listen, I'm not going to talk about what you do out here first. I'm going to talk about what you do in here first. And here's how he describes it. He talked about walking in a manner worthy of your calling, which you have been called, with what? All humility and gentleness, with patience showing forbearance to one another in love. So he's going to go through these three attitudes we need to have. The first one is humility. And interesting, this is a word that never existed before the New Testament. That a word similar to it, but Paul added a phrase to it on top of it and made it a word that was never used before. Shows up only in the New Testament. That's when it's introduced to the Greek culture, is with this. That somehow it's a mark of Christianity that something is different than what other people thought. Now, they had a word in Greek that this word is built off of, and it meant the idea of being, the idea of a servant, of somebody serving below. And it was not a complimentary term. It was one that sort of put you down low, out of the way. You would never aspire to be like this. That is what it meant. But Paul takes this word and turns it around and elevates it to make it the mark of a believer, to make the mark of us who are going to be worthy of our calling, that somehow this attitude we have is going to be humility. And he demonstrates it when he wrote the book of Philippians. He talked about that's the mark of Jesus. Jesus demonstrated humility, and also we have this humility that we're supposed to have, this response that we're supposed to have. And it's just the opposite of pride. It thinks of other people more important than myself. Humility. You want to walk in a manner worthy of your calling? Check your heart. Check your attitude. Do you find humility in your heart? The second one, not just humility. Now he brings in this idea of gentleness. And gentleness is the opposite of self-assertion, of making sure your emotions are known. It actually brings the idea that there's a control that you have on your emotions. And sometimes this word's been translated as meekness. And the thing to understand, this is not weakness to be gentle. Gentle is just a way that you know how to control the emotions in circumstances and situations, that you pull it back and hold it in check so that you can carry out the ministry that you're called to do. And there's a self-restraint that comes with that. There's a sense of bringing it in check. And the whole idea that you're going to do this is that you're going to have your emotions under control. You're going to be one who's not rude. You're not harsh. You're just gentle in how you do things. Interesting when Paul writes in Galatians 6:1. He said, if you're going to go correct a brother or sister, somehow you need to sit down and talk with them. Somehow there's some correction to take place. He says, you do it in a spirit of gentleness. Why? Because, well, if somebody's doing something wrong, it can really energize some emotion, some frustration, disappointment, even anger. And all of us as parents know there have been times in our lives when we didn't discipline with gentleness, but with harshness, with our emotions uncontrolled. And we said things we actually regret. Paul's saying, look, if you're going to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, you not only have to have humility, but you also have gentleness in how you deal with things. He gives a third quality here. What's he say? He says, not only with all humility and with gentleness, but with patience. And patience is that ability to endure even through adversity. James uses it of a farmer. He says, you want to know what patience is? It's being a farmer. Why a farmer? Because a farmer plants a seed and waits for the crop. We lived in North Dakota. I grew up in Washington, D.C. area. I've never lived in the rural area at all. I found it interesting that, and I always thought it was odd, that farmers always talk about rain, how much rain they get. Now, growing up in Washington, D.C., what happened was they would report we got 2.5 inches of rain. That was at National Airport. It's called Reagan National Airport. It was at the airport, that's where they got rain. I assumed I, too, got 2.5 inches of rain until I met the guys in our church. And the guys would start talking on a Sunday. And they're living, you know, a half a mile from each other or 2 miles from each other. This guy says, yeah, I got an inch. This guy said, I got a half inch. This guy said, well, I didn't get any rain. He's like, what? I thought everybody got the same amount of rain all the time. He said, no, they don't. And they had rain gauges in their yard. So they knew how much rain they got. And the farmer finds himself waiting on the Lord. All of a sudden, it's all these situations go through. So you could have all the rain you need for your crops, but I'm not getting any rain on my crops. And I have to endure all that preparation of all the things that could happen. Oh, the worst one that could hit a farmer was hail. That somehow that crop is just getting ready. It's there about August or something. Man, heads are coming out on the wheat. Everything's about ready to come out. It's about ready there. And a hailstorm. And it's like, I could not believe a hailstorm would just lay the whole crop flat on the ground. And the next guy, half a mile away, not any damage at all. And James is saying, listen, here's what patience is. This ability to plant seed and wait for the harvest. Anybody saying, I'm not a farmer. Oh, but you're gardeners, aren't you? Haven't you planted those tomatoes? Haven't you waited for those tomatoes not to be green? You're so upset with your grandkid, it goes out, hey, and they show up with your green tomato in their hands. Like, look what I found. It's like, no. Because you're waiting for what? The harvest. And you endure. You endure the bugs. You endure all the problems. They're close enough, you endure the deer. You endure the rabbits. It's the whole idea. You're enduring until you get that crop at the end. That's patience. He says, that's what you need with one another. That's the attitude you should have in your heart. That you have that kind of patience. Patience to endure even when things are tough. You're staying with stuff even if it gets tough. And your heart's ready with humility. Your heart's ready with gentleness. Your heart responds with patience. And then he adds two more things. He talks about forbearance. That you can forbear in love. Oh, that's an interesting word. Forbearance. Forbearance is the ability to just stay and hold. And really it's the restraining. The restraining of emotion in a situation. But Paul adds this little phrase in love. Why? All of us are in situations where we may be restraining our emotions, but the emotions we're restraining are anger or resentment that are slowly building up in our heart. And we're just waiting. We're just waiting for the time to let it, boom, explode. And it's slowly there. It's percolating in your heart. You know it's there. You think about it. And this resentment, this anger that can build up. And Paul says, you know what? We all have to forbear, but can you forbear in love? Why? Because we differ in how we do things. Think of the church here. He's been talking to them about there's Jews and there's Gentiles. They've lived very different lives. They eat very different foods. They don't even understand why they eat the foods they eat. They don't maybe like the foods they eat. But over all this food stuff, they have differing opinions of what they should eat, when they should eat, how they should eat. And they need forbearance. Not that you resent how they eat. Not that you're upset and angry with how they eat. But that in love, you forbear how they may eat. We all know that's true. We live in a culture just with food itself, of all the variations of diets, choices we make and all. And we can actually get upset with other believers who do not have, quote, the same convictions of differences we have. There's a lot of differences we have about life, about where our kids go to school. Differences on parenting. Different opinions we have about communication. lot of differing things that we have among one another. He says, listen, I understand that's true. You guys may all differ on so many things, but what you have to do is learn how to forbear. And forbearance with one another is not just forbearance, because it can build up the wrong way. It can be that anger, that resentment we have, and we're just waiting for a time we can finally tell you what I think. But that's not in love, is it? If we do it in love, we're going to be patient, we're going to be kind, we're going to be concerned about them, and it changes the whole idea of what forbearance is. These emotions are held in check. There's restraint that I bring to my heart, but I do it in love for you, of what is best for you that it's done in. He gives one final phrase here. He says it's not just that it's with patience and forbearance, showing it in love one another, but verse 3, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, I want you to maintain this attitude, but take note of what it says and what it doesn't say. Pay close attention. It says to what? Preserve the unity. It's not create it. It's not make it. Why? Because the peace we have is created through our relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Peace is already granted to us through salvation. You've already got the peace. You're going to have to work hard at maintaining it, of keeping it, of having it go forward. You're going to have to preserve peace. And that's relationally, because he goes on, he says, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And all of a sudden, you start thinking about what unity is. That somehow we're brought together as one. And as we're brought together as one, we have to be thinking about, you know what? There's a unity we have, but that unity also comes with a peace. There's a peace we have in our hearts, the peace we have in our mind, but there's a peace we have relationally. And if we have this peace relationally, we have a responsibility to maintain it, to preserve it. It means it's going to take work to do that. Why? Because all those attitudes you just talked about. Well, you got humility, you got gentleness, you got patience, you got forbearance and love. It's a great foundation for what? Preserving. Preserving the unity in a bond of peace. Now, as Paul finishes up talking about these attitudes, now he picks up what his subject is, unity. And he's just introduced unity, and it's by the Spirit. Somehow our unity is brought together by the Spirit of God. Now, as he moves into this next section, you need to take note of a couple things. One is the word one. It's going to occur 7 times. The other thing to take note of is the role of the Trinity. He's going to talk about the Spirit and what it does. He's going to talk the Lord and what he does. He's going to talk about God the Father and what he does. And he's sort of illustrating for us, listen, when we think of the Trinity, we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And somehow this one God is a unity of these three persons. And these three persons are working simultaneously in the church to bring about the unity that they enjoy and experience. And the unity they have, they are trying to create that same unity among us. Now, how are they going to do that? Well, here's the role of the Spirit in it. Here's the role of the Lord in it, or Jesus. Here's the role of the Father. Here's how they say it. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you see that structure there. Spirit, Lord, God the Father. So the Spirit, he brings unity in what ways? First of all, he brings unity in one body. It's the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, when you're an unbeliever and you trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit says baptizes you, but when you read what it does, the Holy Spirit takes you from this world, this dark world we live in, and brings you over to Christ's kingdom and places you in the church, the body of Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to transfer you from here, this domain of darkness, into the kingdom of God's dear Son, but also into the church. And he actually takes you from here to here and puts you in the church. And the Spirit is one who drives this whole idea of one body. Now that one body is one, but it shows up in local churches just like here. And other believers are gathering all around the city here. They're an example of what it is of being one body. It says there's one Spirit. That is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And then it talks about our one hope of your calling. What is that hope? The Spirit of those one is the one that works in our heart to regenerate us. To bring us that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's understanding that gospel so clearly. You know, Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was raised on the third day. And when we place our faith or trust in him, we now become a believer and we're regenerated. The Holy Spirit regenerates us and makes us a new man, a new woman, a new creature in Christ. He says when all that happens, it gives you a new hope. That new hope is your eternal life. That new hope is this transformation. That new hope is all that is promised through this process of regeneration. Oh, and if you're here this morning, and you're listening and all, you may say, wait a second, what are you talking about? You need to make sure you've trusted in Christ as your personal Savior. You need to make sure you've recognized that you're a sinner, that Christ died on the cross for his sins, that he was raised on the third day. And you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That's what it's saying. And if you do that, you have hope. That hope that comes. And we all have the one hope. So there's one Spirit who gives us our one hope, who also is the one who gives us the one body. Now he shifts it to verse 5, one Lord. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the one thing he provides for us? Two things, it says. From him there's one faith, and there's one baptism. Now there's discussion about the faith here. Some see this faith as being what the doctrine that we hold to, the truth that we hold to. And others see it not the objective thing, but the subjective. And it seems like the one faith we all have in common is that subjective faith of when we come to Christ. Ephesians had already said it in chapter 2. You may remember this. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God, that not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And it seems to be this faith. You say, listen, we all have this one faith. We have this one thing in common is our faith. But the other thing we have in common, this other one thing, is not just our faith, it's also a baptism. Now the baptism, again, could refer to several things. It could refer to your water baptism when you were baptized with water. It could refer to spirit baptism, which I made reference to before. Or it could refer to baptized into the death of Christ, as in Romans 6 would say. As you think through those, just by the order of things here, it's connecting this specifically to Jesus Christ and what he brings. If he brings us one faith, which is our trust in him, it seems like then the one that he brings in is that identification with him into his death of Romans 6. That we're identified with him in this one baptism of his death to sin to make us alive to Christ. Now let me assure you these interpretations on these two words or so here are ones you may have different views, but it's one that as you have them, it doesn't affect the applications you have here of the unity that it brings. Those choices we may have here that deals with baptism or with faith. But whichever position you were to take up, you'll find that he's identifying it's a unity that we have in that experience. It's a unity we have through Christ in his teaching and his baptism that brings us together. And he finishes up the final role of the Trinity is one God and Father of all who is, catch this now, over all, through all, and in all. I'm not sure you could come up with any greater picture of somebody sovereignly over, in, and through everything you can imagine. And to identify this sovereign God at work in us as a unified body of Christ, He says the Father brings it all together in what we have. It may be the Spirit who does the work to bring us into the church. It may be the Lord who oversees us in the church. But it's God the Father who oversees all of this in the church. And for that reason, we are one. We're unified. We have unity, and we need to preserve that unity. But as he finishes up with that and introduces unity, it's like, well, how's that really work, Paul? We have the right attitude. You call us to do the right thing. But how's that unity really play out? And he introduces his third piece, which is gifts. Now this week we're going to go through the gifts down to verse 10. Next week we'll talk more about gifts starting in verse 11, where it gets very specific. But we want to just lay the foundation here. That he's saying when it comes to walking in a manner worthy of your calling, it deals with your attitudes, it deals with unity, and it deals with gifts, and in particular spiritual gifts. And all of a sudden he's going to let us know that there's something that happens when you get these gifts in the midst of this body that you have unity, of you're trying to preserve the unity in a spirit of peace. And here's what he says. Verse 7, but to each one of you, one of us, grace was given according to the measure of his gift. Now, you're understanding here, he's talking about this gift that you're going to get. He identifies the gift is from Christ. It's according to how he measures it out. So somehow, each one of us, Christ is going to measure out a gift that you have. And take note how specific it is. But to each one of us, grace was given. I want you to think about this. As a follower of Jesus Christ, he looked down on your life and he gave you a gift. A gift that he gave to you very specifically, that you have a gift. And with that gift, he wants that used in this body of Christ. And when he gave those gifts, he's introducing another concept. If we all have our gift, we all may have different gifts. And that somehow in this unified body, this body of unity, there's a sense of differences that we have because of the gifts we get. Now you can look at 1 Corinthians 12, we'll look at Ephesians 4 next week, or 1 Peter 2. And it'll give you lists of gifts that are there. But it's the whole idea when we start thinking how the body works. It's with different gifts. When he talks about the body in 1 Corinthians 12, it's the whole idea. We understand how a body works. When Paul talks about if we're all a hand, what would we be? A hand. A hand can only do what a hand can do. A hand can't walk anywhere. It can't run anywhere. It can't do what the feet can do. And if all you're just feet, well, what's going to happen to the heart? It's the whole idea of the different parts of the body. You have one body, but all these parts that make it work together. You know how it is when you go to the doctor? He doesn't just look at one part. He asks you if you have any pains or anything. At my age, it's like, well, when do you want me to stop? You know, it's like, well, it's like, but they ask you questions, don't they? Sleep pattern. When they come in, they check that heart, making sure it beats. They take your blood pressure, take your temperature. They check your ears. I'm not sure why. They go through all those things. Why? They're checking your body out to see if your body is functioning well and right. Why? With all the diverse parts. And Paul's saying, listen, when it comes to this unity that we have, understand how a body really works. It works and functions because we have different gifts. And each one of us have one. I want you to think about that. Christ gave you a gift. He gave you, you have it. You have it. And he intentionally gave it to you to use it in the body, so it can help us develop unity because of the gift that you have. Boy, if you're not using your gift, you're not helping us to be our unity, to grow as we need to grow, because we need your gift that God has given you, that Christ wants you to use in the body to make it function well. You know how it is when all of a sudden part of your body isn't working well? I tore my Achilles tendon. They put me on a knee cart. I thought it was pretty cool to be on a knee cart until I hit a little lip about this much of concrete that was off. Those knee carts are made to where you're top heavy and forward heavy. I hit that, it stopped, I didn't. Right down on the ground. Why? Because I was on one leg pushing a cart. I needed two legs to make that work. You know how it is when part of your body's not working right? And you're like, it's just not working right. There's something wrong. I want to find out what. And you go to the doctor, find out. Look, the body is designed that we all use our gifts. And if you're not using, somehow we're not working right. We're not functioning well. We need us all to use our gifts. So we have a sign up after this in children's ministry. Oh, there's so many places to serve. There's so many places to use your gifts. So many ways that Christ wants to use in the body. So many ways to use your gifts that Christ has given you. And we need those. We need those in the body of Christ. He describes it that way. He talks about what it is. And then it gets a little interesting, these next few verses. It's like, Paul, what did you do here? He quotes from Psalm 66, and he says, here's his base for it. He says, when, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive, host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So it seems what he's describing here is that somehow this is a victory that it's describing. That's how Psalm 66 is. It's the victory that you have in Psalm 66. The victory is when you ascend on high, you take that position of winning. You also take the captives, your enemies that you take into place. And then with that, you can give the gifts or the spoils out to the as a victor. And the picture here describes, here's what Christ did. Christ is the one who may have ascended to heaven. When all that happened, is not what he did. He put captives into place. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He took them captive and defeated them. When he defeated them, what did he also do? Well, he gave gifts then to us, to men and women, those who trust in Christ. He gave gifts to them so that they can be used in the body of Christ. As he describes that, then he comes along this as a parenthesis. In your Bible, it may be in parenthesis. All of a sudden, there's this aside. He says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? That he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens, and he might fill all things. Now we all read this, we all say, I understand what ascended means. That means he went up to heaven. That's the ascension. And then we get to the other parts, he descended. Descended to the lower parts of the earth. He descended. What does that mean? I'll give you the two interpretations, and I'll share with you my preferred one. Two interpretations. Descended means the incarnation, the day Christ came and he was incarnate and lived that life on the earth. Because he was in heaven, he descended to the earth and did that. But he adds that little phrase, in lower parts of the earth. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that Jesus went to hell or Hades and talked to anybody. But when it does talk about the earth, and lower parts of the earth, is when all of a sudden you think when somebody has died, and you bury them, they're in the lower parts of the earth. And it seems in this passage, it's where saying, listen, here's what Christ did. It identifies the great work he did for us. It wasn't just the incarnation. It's the fact that he died and was buried. And on the third day, he was raised and ascended. And that death and that ascension and resurrection demonstrate that he's God. And Paul's just coming back here and saying, just pay attention here. You need to understand the victory that Jesus Christ had on this earth. And the implications of that victory is when he got to heaven, he turned around and gave gifts to his people. And those gifts are the things we get to use. That they're the ones that build for the unity that we have in the faith. And he wants us to walk in a manner worthy. worthy of that calling, with our attitudes, with unity, with our gifts. The American Cup is the oldest international competition in the world. It started in 1851. It's a competition between yachts. Started with America, became international competition with England. Now, when they do the American Cup, there is no schedule that it's on. It's not like the Olympics that you know it's going to happen every 4 years. Now, the American Cup comes along, it's done 3 years, 4 years, then goes 7 years. It's just sort of somebody else said, let's have an American Cup. The last one they had was in 2021, and New Zealand won it. The next one is scheduled for 2024 in Barcelona. Now, the way it works is the team that wins the cup is the team that has to be defeated the next time. Okay? So you have all these international teams come into play, and they come along and they compete against each other over about a two-week period of time until one is chosen to compete against the former winner, New Zealand. And whoever wins does that. Now, it's not just one race. They have several races to do this. But it's also interesting about these yachts that they have. These yachts are so expensive. They're just huge. But the other thing that's interesting, these yachts now are such that they are actually hydrofoils. As soon as they build up, they are just out of the water going. They go over 100 miles per hour that they can find themselves as a sailboat in the water as they come along. And there's 11 people on that boat. But it's interesting, those 11 people, not one of them is a passenger. They're all crew. Everyone has a job, has a task, something to do on that boat. And they are part of the crew. What's interesting, Maxie Dunman tells a story about a church in Washington, D.C. He says this. There's this church in Washington, D.C., and they have a charter on the wall when you walk in. The charter reads this way. Charter of the church, and it's the Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. This truth is affirmed in a beautiful way, he writes. Here's your charter. On the ship of the church, there are no passengers. All are members of the crew. Brothers and sisters, there's no passengers on this ship here. You are all members of the crew. And you're to walk worthy of your calling. You're to walk with the right attitudes. You're to walk to maintain unity. You're to walk using your gifts. Because there's no passengers in this church. We were all members of the church. Let's close in prayer. Lord, as you called us to this calling, we give you thanks for that and your direction for us, but give us wisdom, direction ahead of how to live for you. Oh, Lord, for some of my brothers and sisters here, boy, you may be working on our heart and attitudes we have. Lord, for others, it's reminding of the unity we're to preserve. For others, it could be the aspect of how to use this gift that you've given them. And others may be wrestling just with the good news of Christ, the gospel, of all of a sudden realizing he died on the cross for their sins. He was raised on the third day to demonstrate he was God. And they are wrestling with the idea of placing their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that they could be saved. Wherever we may be, Lord, let your Spirit continue to do that work in our heart, that we become the men and women, the children and youth, that not only follow Christ, but walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.